Paul's writings on death and after. We sent a letter out just a month ago, and we included in our regular monthly bulletin the track, Where is Your Soul After Death? And that brought a number of letters back to us, some that said, please take us off your mailing list, and some that gave us some other scripture verses that they wanted us to read, and so on. Two of the most commonly quoted passages are in Philippians 1, in verse 21, where I read, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And also verse 23, For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, and to be with Christ, which is far better. And these are usually quoted as saying, well, that means that when we die, we immediately are in the presence of Christ. And also, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verses 6 through 8. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And those verses were quoted by several people who wrote back to me, and they are quoted quite a few times when I get letters from people who have been given a copy of my tract, Where is Your Soul After Death? And I agree that my tract is rather short. I wish I had had time and the opportunity to make it much longer and to cover quite a few additional points in the scripture. But at least I had attempted to show what I believed happened to you as a believer or to mankind when they die. And I showed that rather plainly, that I believe that the scripture teaches that we sleep until the resurrection. And I run into quite a bit of opposition because, as you know, practically the entire organized church body in America today, both Protestant and Catholic, teaches that you do not die at death, but you go immediately to one place or another, either to hell and suffer in fire, or you go to heaven. Most of you know that, so I don't have to tell you that. But these four verses are those usually quoted immediately, and they say, well, Paul believed that immediately upon his death he would stand in the presence of the Lord, and in fact, he actually desired that rather than to continue living. Well, now, I'm not going to comment on those specific verses now. What I want to do is go back, and we're going to read some of the other things that Paul said that happened at death, and get Paul's belief, what Paul believed was true of us, and our soul or spirit or whatever, where it was after we died. So let's start reading his letters. We'll start with Romans. Romans 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Now, Paul says here, he is a servant of Christ, he is an apostle separated under the gospel, and the same gospel that was promised before. So, if we believe Paul when he writes the first two sentences of this letter, then we must believe that Paul had the truth of the gospel. That Paul says he was a servant of Christ, he was an apostle, and he was separated under the same gospel that was promised before, then from here on, everything that Paul says should be the truth of what that gospel is. Verse 3, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So we got just a few more verses, and we found that Jesus Christ was proven to be the Son of God, not by something that happened to him afterwards, but by the resurrection from the dead. And we're going to have more comment on that a little later. Verse 16, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In other words, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel of Christ, And this gospel of Christ is what Paul said he was called to preach. And you know that perhaps a score of times in the epistles, Paul said he preached the gospel of Christ. And I'm emphasizing that so much because I want you to understand as I read the other writings of Paul about what he believed was our situation after death, that what he says is the gospel of Christ. Not some man's ideas or not something that has been brought in from outside, but is actually the gospel of Christ according to what happens to the dead. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened." Now, I thought we'd read quite a bit of this, and I'm going to comment on these as we go through. Some of these verses I'm going to read, you may not have thought as having anything to do with where is your soul after death, or what happens to you when you die. But let's reread these very carefully and see what he's really saying here. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, if the doctrine of eternal torment in hell or in flames of fire were the doctrine of Christ, Paul should have written that the wrath of God is revealed in hell against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But you notice he didn't say that. He said the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. There is a consistent teaching among the hellfire and torment for ages in hell advocates, and that is that the sinner does not believe when he dies, but he will come to believe in hellfire. Now, I've gone over this on the radio, and so I'm not going to read those articles again, but I have tracts by Richard DeHaan and tracts by quite a number of other people who teach. Every one of them is the same. They teach that, well, the reason they went to hell was because they didn't believe, but, brother, they sure believed once they got to hell. The implication being that it is hell that makes men believe. Now, we'll have more to say about that, too. Because that isn't what he says. And here he says, of course, that this wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It is not revealed in hell. At least turn the coin over and read the other side. In verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest or made known in them, for God hath showed it unto them." We've gone through this before, and I believe this is a very simple doctrine of God. The doctrine of the gospel of Christ, that men do know that he is God. I disagree with some preachers who say, well, that men don't believe. According to Paul in this first chapter of Romans, God has revealed it to them, even to the ungodly. And I do not agree that there is really such a thing as an atheist or an agnostic. I believe that they are God-haters, and we'll find a little later on that he uses that very term to describe these people. Well, now, you can't be a hater of God if you don't even believe he exists, right? The point I'm making is that men in this life know that God is God. Let's read this on. He said, "That which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." The things that are made are the creation. Man is something that was made by God, and Paul says the things of God have been shown to that creation, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We hear so much from the hellfire teachers that what we've got to do is collect all these vast sums of money and go over and teach the heathen, because otherwise they're going to go to hell because they have never been told about God. Paul says this has been revealed. The things of God have been revealed to men, and they have no excuse. The point I'm making is, it does not take hellfire to make people believers. They have been shown in this life. Scripture says even the stars declare his handiwork. Because that, now listen, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Now this is the difference between what we call Christians and the Antichrist. They both know God exists, but the one glorifies God and the other opposes him. Now that's the two classes of people upon the earth. Not those who have heard and believed and those who have never heard, but those who knew God, but they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And I'm going to skip a few of these verses. You should read all of them. But in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. Notice, they had, apparently, if they were shown this, they had the truth of God, but they changed it. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, notice how many times in these verses the implication is that they had the knowledge of God. It had been manifested unto the creature, but they didn't want it. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And then he lists some other terrible attributes, including verse 30, backbiters, haters of God. These evil, wicked people are not called atheists or agnostics by Paul. They're called haters of God. And then he sums it up in verse 32, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit things are worthy of what? Worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. I read that to see that Paul is actually saying that these men know the punishment of God is death. And yet, what do they teach today? They teach that the judgment or the punishment of God is eternal life. Yes, I know, in hell, but eternal life. Practically every denominational preacher in America teaches that the judgment on the wicked is eternal life. And Paul says, they know God, they know who he is, but they don't want him and his gospel. They even know that the people who commit such things as they do are worthy of death. But he says they change the doctrine of the gospel or the truth of God into a lie. And they not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. I imagine the average churchgoer in America today, especially the older people who have become familiar with their Bible through their own personal reading and some study, are continually startled with the general church acceptance of the wickedness that's going on in the nation. The general church, even those who are most audible in their preachings about hellfire, have little to say against wickedness in the nation. In fact, they try to pass it all off on the basis that, well, we have nothing to do with it. We're all going to leave anyway. And one of the most amazing things to me is the silence from most of the church about the legalizing of abortion. There's very little comment. You see very little. You hear very little. I have yet to have anyone, as far as I know, send me a tract from any church or denomination about abortion. I will say this. The Catholic Church, by and large, is very vocal against it, in opposition to it. But even though it is, that might show you something about the Protestant Church and their silence on wickedness in the land. In fact, their doctrines are now switching over to a great extent to imply that we must all join together, good and bad, wicked, and the believers, and all get together because, after all, we are one in Christ Jesus. And by the way, that's another verse of Scripture that's sent to me a lot of times when I preach against wicked people. They write back and tell me we're all one anymore. But Paul makes it very plain in this first chapter of the first letter in here that men know God here on this earth. And to me, that makes quite a bit of error to show up in the tracts that I have gotten where they preach that they don't believe, but brother, they'll sure believe in that first 5 minutes in hell. No, the Bible says they know God while they're here on the earth. It has been revealed unto them. Let's go on in the next chapter. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Here's another verse that says, the judgment of God is according to truth. It's not according to some man's ideas. It's not according to something that's taught in the church. It's according to the same truth of the gospel of Christ that we have been reading. He speaks in the next chapter and the rest of this on the law. And let's turn over to chapter 4 and verse 13 because I have to read this because this is what Abraham expected and was promised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And as we go along here, you'll see how many opportunities Paul missed to preach that when you die, you go to heaven. Now, why didn't he say something about Abraham looking forward to going to heaven? He said Abraham was to be heir of the world. That apparently was the great hope that Paul understood Abraham to have. In chapter 5, Paul talks of justification. And then in verse 17 and 18, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Twice. In those two verses, he speaks in the whole chapter of justification. The gift of justification is life, And notice in verse 17, he says, for if by one man's offense death reigned, what reigned? Death. And you'll find this all the way through the scripture. We won't take time to read all of them. But death is always given as the judgment for sin. Not one place in the scripture do you read that the judgment for sin is eternal life. It's always death, and he makes the difference. That death is the judgment by the offense, but the gift is life. In other words, the opposite. In chapter 6, he's speaking on baptism. And then in verse 4 and 5, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, or in the same manner, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptism, the ritual that we go through in obedience to Christ, is symbolic of two things. Not a great host of other things, but two things. Death and life. In other words, darkness and light. Death and life. There's not a condition here where that those who are not baptized have some ever-living place that they're going to be. Again, when Paul speaks of baptism, each one of these doctrines as he goes through, he supposedly misses the opportunity to tell us how we're going to go to heaven as soon as we die. No, he doesn't put it in here. He says, no, the difference is one is death, and then you're raised in life. He goes on about the Christian then, because of baptism, to consider himself free from sin for about 15 verses, and then in verse 20, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And we may skip some of these because I won't have time to go into all of them. But there are quite a few, and if you look up the word death or sin,
you'll find that almost invariably they are mentioned together. Death and sin. Death is the punishment for sin. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, same comparison. There are only two things that await man. One is death, one is life. And those who have been convinced that Paul has taught everlasting life for both kinds of people, one place and one another, I challenge you to find where Paul makes any such statement simply in the Scripture at all. Chapter 7 is on the law and the impossibility of full obedience in this life, and then in chapter 8 he gives forth the hope. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So Paul sums up the law simply by calling it the law of sin and death. Again, what a wonderful opportunity that Paul missed by not saying that the law is the law of everlasting punishment in some place of torment. Even in 3 or 4 pages of Paul's writing so far, he's missed about 5 opportunities to preach the doctrine that's preached in the churches today. And notice, he didn't preach it. He talks just of death. Now, we'd better read more from Romans 8, because I've heard ministers say that no sermon is complete without reading something from the 8th chapter of Romans. And, of course, it is a wonderful chapter. Tremendous amount of hope and doctrine taught in that. But we'll read part of it at least. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And now he's going to talk about our being glorified with Christ. What is this glory to come that we have because we are the faithful in Christ? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And you notice, that's future tense, the glory which shall be revealed in us. And Paul is writing to Christians, and sometimes we get the mistaken idea that the glory of Christ is in us now. No, Paul is writing about that future glory that will be revealed. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. So apparently, that glory or glorification that we're waiting for has something to do with the manifestation or the making known of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. And I have to comment on this. To understand the creature being made subject to vanity, you would almost have to read all or most of Ecclesiastes. Now, it just happens that we've done that recently in our Wednesday night Bible study. And those who were here will remember that over and over and over, Solomon pointed out that everything pertaining to man is vanity. That our work and our thoughts and our dreams and our riches and everything ends at the grave. Therefore, our life is vanity, because we really accomplish no continuing thing in this life. So Paul, knowing this, knowing the same thing that Solomon knew, said the creature was made subject to vanity, subject to not being able to accomplish any permanent thing in his life, subject, in effect, to dying, and his work dying with him. Not willingly, and I guess we wouldn't, most of us wouldn't accept death if we had any way of getting out of it. We'd like to have our works live for ages, and we'd like to live for 200 or perhaps 1,000 years anyway. We were made subject to this end, not because we wanted to, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself, man, this creation of God, the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, I just said, three verses before that, we were looking for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now we're going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for what? Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. This is the whole hope of this creation, the resurrection from the dead, or the redemption of the body. And Paul goes through all of this first part of Romans to establish the foundation of the law, that the law could only result in death, but that life was a free gift of God, and that we would, future, be the sons of God, manifested as the sons of God, and that manifestation would come about by the thing we were waiting for. And what were we waiting for? The adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. If there is any one thing and one doctrine that I believe hides from Christians the true gospel of Christ and his hope, which is the resurrection, it is the teaching that when you die, you don't really die, you go right on living. And I know that most Christian people that I am acquainted with outside of our own churches, their great hope is that when they die, they're going to heaven. Evangelist after evangelist gets on radio and television and over and over and over tells them, if you'll go through a certain ritual of coming down to my altar and confessing Christ and being baptized, well then when you die, you're going to go to heaven. And Paul says, the thing that the whole creation waits for is the redemption of the body. Now that redemption can only mean the buying back of that physical body which we were given. It does not make sense that God has established us upon the earth and has promised we will be heirs of the world, joint heirs with Christ, seed of Abraham, all of these things that Paul recognized, and then we turn around and we allow ministers to tell our people, well, that isn't really the gospel at all. What the gospel is, you're going to leave the earth, and you're going to go somewhere else, and you're going to be there forever and ever. Let's reread that just a little more here. Verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willing, but by reason of him that has subjected the same in hope, because apparently God gave us an end to this life because of what he was going to give us in the next life. And I think some of you older people, and I'm getting old enough I can start to say this now, thank God I'm not going into the kingdom with this body. God gave us a body which served a purpose in this life on this earth, and he said, I put an end to that one. You won't live forever in that body because I have arranged something else. So when we talk of dying, we know it's a necessary thing because God has prepared something greater. And he says, we will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then he goes on and tells us that would be the redemption of the body. And I think we should consider that phrase, the bondage of corruption, because Paul, again, understood the difference here. Turn with me back to Acts 2. This thing that we were subject to, this vanity that man is subject to, is that same bondage of corruption. And we'll show you what the corruption is. In Acts 2, we read in verse 27, Peter, speaking of Jesus Christ not remaining in the grave, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. In verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh didn't see corruption. So again, this word used here, the corruption, means the decay and disappearance of the old body. That's what Paul was writing there. This is repeated in Acts 13, and we'll start reading in verse 34. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, speaking of Christ, now no more to return to corruption, He said, on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. So the word corruption very simply means that which we are subject to when we die, our body decays and goes to the dust. The body of Jesus Christ did not. David's did. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Then that great chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, we all should be familiar with, because Paul explains in about 25 or 30 verses the resurrection, but we'll read just a few of them. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, So also is the resurrection of the dead. It, or the body, is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Verse 50, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Our bodies, these physical bodies, cannot inherit the kingdom. No wonder, Paul said, all creation groaneth for the redemption of the body, the giving of the new body. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. When will we be incorruptible? When we die? No, when we are raised from the dead. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Let's go back to Romans 8 again. Verse 21, Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. The redemption of the body would be the giving of a body that will never see corruption. Now, you cannot possibly teach the great hope of an incorruptible body to mankind if you tell them their reward is a spirit resurrection when they die. Because what you do, you eliminate or bypass and cannot even teach these verses that tell us the great hope is an incorruptible, immortal body. That's what Paul was talking about there, and that's what the rest of them were. Now, you know there are some other familiar verses here, this Romans 8, verse 28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. That verse is probably memorized by more Christians than any other verse in the letter to the Romans. But what is God's purpose? Let's read on. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You mean we are to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's go back and see what the Lord Jesus Christ was like after His resurrection. Maybe we'll understand what we're to be conformed to. Turn back to Luke 24. This is after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 33, And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with Him, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how He was known of them in the breaking of bread. These men are just beginning to find out and begin to believe that the Christ has been resurrected. And as they thus spake, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. They were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And He said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, and here's what He tells them, Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. The resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ had flesh and bones. Now, if we are to be conformed to His likeness,
in redemption of our body, and if that's our great hope, we are going to be resurrected with a body that is incorruptible, immortal, but will have flesh and bones. How in the world? You deny that when you say, when you die, you go to heaven in a spirit body. Because you certainly are not like unto Christ if you go to heaven in a soul or spirit, as the denominations teach. What have they done? They have taken the whole truth of God and they have changed it into a lie. Paul said in the first chapter of Romans, they did that because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. If they've changed the truth of the gospel into a lie, it's because they are opposed to God. They are haters of God, and yet they proclaim themselves glorifiers. Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me, and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Let's go back to Luke 22 and see how much more they'll have to be conformed to. This is the story of the Last Supper, at least in part of this chapter. Luke 22, we'll start reading in verse 15. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. What is he saying? Christ is saying that in his resurrected body, he not only has flesh and bone, but that he will eat and drink in the kingdom of God. Now, you get a hold of some fundamentalist preacher, and you try to explain to him how we are going to eat and drink in those spirit bodies that they say we go to heaven with when we die. I think that Christendom is almost blind to the truth of the resurrection of the body, because it simply has not been taught. And by the way, in Luke 24, after he had finished this showing himself to them, I should have read the next couple of verses there. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye there any meat? And they gave him a piece of boiled fish and an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Now this is just an idea, a glimpse of the truth of the gospel of what we will be conformed to after the resurrection, the thing that all creation waiteth and groaneth for. Let's close in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. There are only two or three or a half a dozen verses at the most in all of Paul's epistles that you can even twist to imply that we live on after death in a spirit body. There are scores of them that show we will have a physical, flesh and bone, resurrected body as our hope. Now, I'm not completed with this Bible study. I've barely started. This is Paul's letter to the Romans. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to go into some more epistles and show you more and more and more of what Paul taught as the gospel of Christ regarding our hope, our reward, the thing we shall be conformed to in the kingdom. Let's all stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for thy promise and thy hope. Lord God, we know that creation doth groan, that we await thy coming, thy resurrection, thy word that shall call us out of this mortal body that we may put on immortality. God, help us in this age.